Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and today we are live. Last Friday we had something happen. I don't know what it was. It was not a problem at my end. It was a problem at the studio end. I'm not sure how it worked out for those other radio stations that received the feed from our studio, but there was something that went wrong in there and we ended up playing a recorded program. Unfortunately, it was the recorded program from just 2 days earlier, which means it had just been heard by our regular listeners. Not at all ideal situation, and we hope that that won't be happening again. Today, however, we are live, and you can reach me if you have questions you want to bring up for discussion, questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We'll be glad to talk to you about those, and you can call also, of course, if you have another viewpoint and would like to discuss an alternative way of looking at things, alternative, that is, from the way that the host sees them. And you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Sandy from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Appreciate it.
Yeah.
So I'm calling about Revelation 20.
Okay.
And specifically, it talks about there's a delay or echo or something, so it's a long line, but I'll deal with it.
Well, that is quite an echo there, yeah.
It says, I also saw the souls of those who are beheaded for Jesus Christ. Then later on it says, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. From a post-millennial viewpoint or an amillennial viewpoint, who are those people? They certainly didn't come to life now.
Well, the problem we have here is that the word come to life is translated in a way that I think is unfortunate. Because the word is eseizon in the Greek, and it can be translated came to life, or it can be translated as lived on, that is, continued to live. Now, there's a big difference here. And the same word in the same form is used two other times in Revelation. One time it speaks of Christ as the one who died, but who eseizon, which would mean lives again, or else continues to live. But then the other time is when it's talking about the beast, and it says that the beast had at one head, it had received a mortal wound in one of its heads, but the beast eseizon, that is, lived on. The beast had one head go down, but it had six other good ones, so it survived. So the sense of eseizon in different contexts can mean either that they lived again, as if to say they were dead, and now they came to life again in a resurrection,
right,
and that is the translation that most of the modern translations give, and the reason they do is because they are premillennial. To say that these people lived again suggests that they had been resurrected from the dead, but the King James and the New King James and some other translations say simply they lived on, and this would be not saying that they were raised from the dead, but that they had died, but they lived on, their spirits lived on in heaven. And what he saw was their disembodied souls. Remember, he says, I saw the souls of those who were beheaded. He didn't see bodies, he saw their souls. And that would suggest that these were people who had died on earth, but they lived on in heaven, as it were, just like we would normally expect to be the case. They lived on and reigned during this thousand-year period, which is symbolic for the whole period of the church in the amillennial view. So if you have a translation that reads they lived again, just know that that expression, the Greek word, can be and is sometimes in other translations translated lived on or they lived. So it's not talking about them having been resurrected. It's talking about them having just living on. Now, of course, it does say later, it says this is the first resurrection.
Right.
But I understand this to mean that the thousand-year period is the season of the first resurrection as opposed to the second resurrection, which will occur when Jesus comes back. The first resurrection is that spiritual resurrection that Christians experience when they're born again. We pass from death unto life, Paul says. And Jesus used that expression, too, in John 5:24. So we have all who are Christians have had our first resurrection. We've been born again. We've passed from death unto life. There is a second resurrection at the end of the world when our bodies, which presumably will then have died, will be raised from the dead. So there's a spiritual resurrection we experience now, and a physical resurrection at the end of the age. When he says this is the first resurrection, I believe what he's saying is these people, of course, have not experienced the resurrection of their bodies yet, but they do have this, they have passed from death into life, spiritually speaking, and that's what this age is about.
Well, you know, I just looked open to the King James, and it says, and they live.
Yeah.
They live now, but until they live.
Right.
So, I don't know how I would have ever figured that out without talking to someone like yourself. I guess I could have gone back to the Strong's Concordance and all that stuff. So,
well, I'll tell you how I figured it out. I had to work this out myself. No one pointed these things out to me, but I read different translations, and I noticed that it was different in the King James and the New King James on one hand, and in some of the other translations on the other. So I had to go to the Greek and start looking things up and seeing. And what I found was interesting is that, as I said, the same word in the same form, the same right. tense, is used twice in other places in Revelation. One of Christ, who died and lived, or could be lived again because he did rise again. But the other is of the beast that had a mortal wound in one of its heads, but it lived. And So it can go either way depending on context.
So maybe just kind of a follow on in relation to interpretation framework. I am about 2/3 of the way through your book, The Views of Hell. And when I read the story of the rich man and Lazarus, uh-huh. the way you had pointed out the other way to look at it was Jesus was speaking to people from a viewpoint of what the rabbis would have known.
Uh-huh.
The rabbis sort of put that heaven and hell together. And that what you had said sounded good, but how do we really know if that's correct or the other interpretation is correct? I mean, how do we really figure that out?
Well, I don't know if we can. That's why I gave all three views rather than one. If I could pick between them all and say which one's right, I would have done that.
but specifically, let's just go to Lazarus and the rich man. That one specifically. How do we know which interpretation to take on that? The sort of more
one. As I said in the book, if we want to assume that Lazarus and the rich man is not Jesus using a rabbinic parable against them, as it were, then we have to assume, one way or the other, that the scenario depicted in that story is real. That either in reality, or at least in one of Jesus' parables, he's depicting a situation that is true to life. And if that is true, here's what we've got. It turns out that if he is saying that this is the way things really are, then he's putting his stamp of approval on the intertestamental rabbinic speculations, because it was the Book of Enoch and it was the rabbis who actually depicted right. the state of the dead that way. They had no biblical basis for it. They had no revelation from God. Moses and the prophets were never told anything about it. However, the rabbis, borrowed it, and I think all scholars who study it believe that the rabbis borrowed it from the Egyptians and from the Zoroastrians and from the Greeks, and that this image of the two compartments of Hades and so forth.
Right.
The Jews were they either coincidentally, or not so coincidentally, happened to take up the same viewpoint that the Egyptian and the Greek writers before them, the pagans, had said about the state of the dead. Now, that's not a problem to us because we don't go with the rabbis. You know, the rabbis, so they got some pagan ideas, okay. But if Jesus was affirming those pagan ideas, then we have to assume that Jesus is saying the rabbis and the pagans, without any inspiration directly from God, discovered the true state of the dead, something God had never never revealed even to the prophets.
Okay. This was in your book, and I read it. I had to read it twice, but it's making more sense as I'm listening to it right now. So that story would really have to have been more of a kind of a meta-narrative over Jesus' whole ministry then. Is that right?
Well, what I think it's probable that he's just using a familiar rabbinic story to make two points. One is that, the way things are in this life aren't necessarily the way they'll be in the next life. That is, those who were exalted in this life may be suffering after death,
right.
and those who are suffering in this life may be doing well after death. before God. But the other and the main point, I think, is what Abraham says at the very end of the story. The story ends with this remark that if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rises from the dead. And to me, I think what Jesus is telling that story to get across is that the Jews who were of the ones who were not of the faithful remnant, the ones who were already neglecting what God had revealed to them before, they're not going to believe in Christ even after he rises from the dead.
Right. Okay. Steve, thank you so much. I'm going to go back and read that chapter again. I've read it a couple times, and it's just a matter of getting it to sink in. So I appreciate your viewpoint on both questions I asked today, and I'm listening to you as I'm traveling back from vacation. My wife and I are. I feel like I've just had a dialogue with you.
So you have the audio book of the Three Views of Hell or my lectures?
No, I'm sorry. I'm reading. I don't think it's an audio book yet.
I don't think so.
I'm reading it, but I'm listening to your podcast.
Oh, I see.
Traveling back.
Gotcha.
So it's like a two-way dialogue, which feels cool. So,
okay.
Anyway, Steve, hey, thanks for all your help. I always appreciate it.
Okay, good talking to you, Sandy.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Of course, Sandy's talking about my new book that just came out last month from Thomas Nelson. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. If you are interested in reading about those three views, the book does not advocate any one view, but it does give a thorough presentation of the pros and cons of three views that have historically been held on the subject. Very different from each other, not just small differences, fundamentally different from each other, these three views. The book covers that. And you can just go to someplace like christianbook.com or amazon.com. There's some reviews of the book at Amazon. Just put in my name and the book on hell will come up. You can look at it. You can order it if you're interested. I don't sell it, so don't write to me and don't ask me for it because I don't sell my books, I don't sell anything. All right, let's talk to Robert from Las Vegas. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how are you?
I'm good.
Disciples asked Jesus, they said, how do you pray, Lord? And the Lord says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so and so.
Mm-hmm.
But the part that gets to me is the part where he goes, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven."
Right.
Now, how do we know his will, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," if I've never been to heaven and I don't even know what it's up to? You know what I'm getting at?
Well, I'm not sure. I mean, when I pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I don't have to fill in the details. God knows what his will is. What I'm praying is that just as everything in heaven conforms to his will, I'm praying that so also things on earth will conform to his will. It doesn't mean that I have to know everything that's going on in heaven or everything that should be going on earth. Although some things on earth we know that in heaven God is glorified in all things. We certainly desire that, too. That's certainly part of our prayer, is that God will be glorified in all things, on earth as well as in heaven. But as far as specific events, we can deduce what some of the events would be that God would wish to happen, because he's actually revealed his will in Scripture. But some things we wouldn't know specifically, and we do what Jesus said, not my will but yours be done.
Right. And we know that heaven, that word you use, is glorified. I should be just as try to be glorified as much as I can be, as much, Jesus is as in heaven.
I'm not sure what you mean by that. That you should seek to be glorified? We should seek that God would be glorified.
I should try to be glorified by walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh.
I see. Well, yeah, I don't think glorified is the right word, but you should seek to be holy by walking in the Spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Sanctified. Probably you're thinking of sanctified.
Yeah, that's a better word. See, I ran into this book called The Complete Bible Answer Book by Heck Hanegraaff.
Mm-hmm.
It seems pretty cool. It's blue, and it's got silver on the outside, so with a ribbon in it.
It's got a fancy cover. Yeah, I know it. Yeah. Very fancy.
Yeah, it's pretty legit, right?
Hank Hanegraaff and I have many views in common, and some not in common. There, some of his answers I would have a different answer to, but no doubt most of them, or many of them, I would agree with him on.
There's a lot of basic stuff in there that I don't know that I'm finding out that I think I should know.
Yeah. He had a Bible Answer Book 1, and then there was a Bible Answer Book 2, and I'm guessing he put them both together into the complete Bible Answer Book.
He gave me
a copy of the Bible Answer Book 1 before the second one came out. And I read some of it, and you know, I agreed with a lot of it, and I disagreed with some of it.
Yeah, I got Volume 1 and 2 on here.
Yeah. Okay. All right.
Thanks for taking the call. I'll call you again.
Okay, Robert. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Okay, if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we invite you to call with any questions you have about the Bible or points of disagreement if you have them. The number again, 1-800-438-5090. Nedley, also from Las Vegas, is next. Hi, Nedley. Welcome.
Hey, hi, how are you? And Merry Christmas to you.
Good.
Good. I have a couple of questions. One is, make clear to me the understanding of when God told Israel, those who make you divide their land, that he would curse them. Is that not correct?
Well, not exactly. There are some people, there's a lot of people today who say that it would be wrong for the nation of Israel to be partitioned, to give the Palestinians a portion. And they sometimes quote some verse in the Bible that that forbids the dividing of the land. I don't remember the verse. I've seen it before. It's not an important verse to me. I don't remember where it is. Maybe you do. But the point is, it's in the Old Testament. It's not in the New Testament. The land of Israel was given to the Jews conditionally. God makes that very, very clear in the book of Leviticus, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. He makes it very clear that they can have the land if they are obedient to his covenant. But he says, if you break my covenant, I will destroy you from off the land that I gave you. He said, the land will vomit you out just like it vomited out the Canaanites before you. In other words, the Jews were not given the land unconditionally forever. They were given the land if they would remain obedient. It was part of the covenant. It's sort of like if you marry a woman and you say, you know, my house is your house, of course, as long as we're married. You leave the house behind because that's mine. You know, I mean, if you break the covenant and you're not married to me anymore, well, you can't live here anymore. You know, and that's how God is with the land. He says, and in fact, in Leviticus, he said, the land is mine and you're strangers here with me. That is, you're squatters on my property. So he said they could have it as long as they kept the covenant.
Okay. But,
they broke his covenant. What's that?
With that thought, when he said, I will bring you back into the land I gave your fathers, and no one will be able to remove you from it again. So does the covenant then now comes back into play.
Well, they did come back to the land after the Babylonian exile. That's true. And no one was able to remove them as long as they were faithful to the covenant. But they broke the covenant when they crucified Christ. And no matter, God doesn't always mention it, but there's always conditions. And he tells us that there are always conditions. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10, I'd suggest you mark that down. Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10, one of the most important passages with regard to this information. God said, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up and to pull it down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will repent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. So God says, this is my policy. This is always my policy. Whatever time I say I'm going to curse a nation, I'll change my mind if they repent. And whenever time I say I'm going to bless a nation, I'll change my mind if they go, if they turn to evil. So it's obvious that he did say he would bless Israel, but he's saying here that any such promises are always conditional. If they turn against him, he'll repent of the good he said he would do to them, he says. So so when they crucified Christ and rejected his message, this led to them being judged by God. The Romans came in, destroyed the city, burned down the temple, deported the Jews, and the majority of Jews have lived outside of Palestine ever since, outside of Israel ever since, because of disobedience.
Gotcha. Okay. The other question I had for you, thank you for clarifying that.
Uh-huh.
The other question I had to, I wanted to ask was, there's a book out, and I can't think of the name of it, but this gentleman came up with it about 3 weeks ago. It was aired that it could be purchased, and it has everything to do with America, the last Babylon, or America, Babylon, as he looked into the prophecies of old, of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he said it calls for a great deal of research because it talks about the youngest land, the youngest country, and this and that, which everything, he had nine different specific points that pointed to America as the last Babylon. Now, my question is, do you know anything about it and the exact name of this book?
No, I don't know the name of the book or the author, but it certainly is not an original thesis. There's been people for probably centuries, at least decades, suggesting that Babylon is America. I know that when I went to Europe in 1972, I asked the Christians there who they thought Babylon was in the Book of Revelation. They said they thought it was New York City, obviously meaning us, America. And so it's not a very new idea. To my mind, it's not correct. But, I mean, there's lots of different views that people have of Revelation, and my view is one of them, but it's a different one than that. I can say only this much, that I have taught verse by verse through all the prophets of the Bible many times. In other words, I've not just read them, I've actually taught verse by verse through all the prophetic books numerous times, and I have not found in them anything that would make me think that that America is mentioned as Babylon there.
Okay. The only reason I ask that question, and not to hold you up, is because I've heard many people say there's nothing in the Bible as directed toward America, as other countries are, other nations are in the Bible. And America being the power source that it is, and the economic power that it has, and there is nothing directly related to America in the Bible as though it was almost insignificant, but it can't be because it still is the pawn that's holding a lot of people back from touching Israel. So I don't understand why there's nothing of clarity in their point of view.
Well, I've heard some people interpret that silence as if to say, well, it seems like America is going to be destroyed, blown off the map, because Revelation doesn't mention America, so America must be gone by then. Now, they're taking a different presupposition about prophecy than I am. They're supposing that these prophecies are about the times we live in, or in that they're about modern times or the end of the world times. Of course, that's a very common view to take, especially about the Book of Revelation. Lots of people take that view. I don't. I don't consider that Revelation is about modern times. And I don't think that the prophets of the Old Testament are about modern times. I think they're all about times that were fulfilled some long time ago, which would suggest that the reason America is not mentioned in prophecy is because the same reason that no modern nation is mentioned in prophecy. China isn't either, and it's a pretty significant nation as well. England is not mentioned in prophecy. It's significant. Germany has always been significant. They're not really mentioned in prophecy. In my opinion, now some people say they are, but I mean, I don't believe any modern nation is.
But when it came to Russia, I saw a thing on TV, and Russia was saying that we are the people of ancient times, and our name is Gog. And then in there, what looks like their Smithsonian, like we have here in the United States, they have somewhat the same thing, and they have all that writing and artifacts and things like that from years of old, declaring they are God. And now, that's the Old Testament.
Now, did you look at these artifacts?
No, I didn't. They didn't show it on TV.
I see. Because, you know, I have never heard that from any reputable source. Scholars that I'm aware of say that there's no nation in ancient or modern times that was ever really called Gog, and they think that Gog is being used more as a proper name for a ruler. But I know that dispensationalists sometimes say that Gog and Magog refers to Russia. But, I mean, if someone wants to say they have artifacts and records that show it, I'd love to see them. I have to express my doubts. I have to doubt that they really have them. But if someone said they have them, I'm always open-minded about seeing such things.
Right, gotcha. Okay, well, I just want to thank you for that clarity.
All right.
Thank you, and have a great Christmas.
Great talking to you. You have a good Christmas, too. Bye, Nedley. All right, you are listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking calls. Our lines are open right now. If you have questions about the Bible, if you have questions about the Christian faith, you can call me. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to say so, feel free to do that. We welcome that here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I received an email from Eric, who's writing, he says, from Monterey. And he actually specifically asked if I'd answer this on the air rather than write back to him. And that's good, because I'm more likely to answer on the air than to write an answer back. He says, I'm a listener of your radio program often every day. I have a question. I am a Christian, and I have a lot of Catholic friends. If a Catholic person repents, accepts Jesus in their heart, but keeps the Catholic background, are they really Christian? He asks. Well, if a person is really repented and is a follower of Jesus Christ, that's what makes a person a Christian. Now, should they be a part of the Catholic Church? I personally don't. I wouldn't recommend it. I don't believe in lots of the doctrines and practices of the Catholic Church. I have a very different philosophy and understanding of Scripture than the Roman Catholics do about many things. But the question you asked is, if somebody repents and receives Christ, I assume you mean becomes a follower of Christ, and yet they maintain their connections to the Catholic Church, can they still be a Christian? Yeah, I think they can be. A Christian is not defined by what organization you are a part of or what organization you're not a part of. So being a member, a part of a Catholic Church or a Baptist Church or a Pentecostal Church or a Methodist Church or any other church doesn't tell us anything about whether a person is a Christian. All the churches I just mentioned have lots of people in them that aren't Christians. And there are lots of Christians who aren't in them, in those churches. So obviously being a Christian depends on one thing, and being in one of those churches depends on other things. Of course, many people are Christians in those churches, but being in those churches doesn't make them Christian. That is, being in a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church or an Episcopal church or a Catholic church doesn't make you a Christian. But it doesn't necessarily keep you from being one either. Now, if your loyalty is to that denomination, if your loyalty is to the leaders of the group you're in instead of to Christ, then that could prevent you from being a Christian. Because being a Christian is being sold out to Christ, a follower of Christ. Now, many people in the Catholic Church, I think, fit that description. I think there's many Catholics throughout history and at this present time who love Jesus with all their heart and who make every effort they know to follow him. Now, if I think that they're making some mistakes in terms of their association with the Catholic Church, well, then I can think that. I do think that. I think it's a mistake. But yeah, I don't think God is going to send them to hell for a mistake. If they're his sheep, he can lead them. And he can lead them. He might even want them in the Catholic Church, maybe that they would reach more Catholics. The Catholic Church is a great mission field for people to get, you know, to evangelize in. Same is true in all the churches. So I can't really say what church a person should or should not be in. That's really up to the Lord. What I can say is people should be followers of the Lord. And then they should listen to him and let him lead them into or out of churches as he sees fit. So I hope that helps, Eric. I appreciate your question there. All right, let's talk to Brian from Portland, Oregon. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's good to see you when you're up here in Oregon. Back.
Oh, wait.
My question, since you were talking about prophecy and such a little while ago, I was talking with a family member recently, and, we started talking about that sort of thing, and I was, kind of given my preterist view and what little I know, and how I thought a lot of the prophecy had been fulfilled. But she brought up that, a lot of times prophecies have an immediate fulfillment and, kind of as an evidence of a later fulfillment. Like, mm-hmm. I think what we see a lot of times with the types of Christ and things in the Old Testament.
Right.
Is there any guidelines or such to, how do we know we're not expecting an even, another fulfillment, even than that? Is there any guidelines for multiple fulfillments of a prophecy? And I'll let you answer that on the air.
Okay. Thanks, Brian. Good talking to you.
Thanks.
So what guidelines would we have to know if a prophecy, which has already been fulfilled in the past, might be expected to have a future fulfillment also, a secondary fulfillment, like some prophecies have had? The guideline I've always used is, if the Bible tells you so, you can believe it. If the Bible doesn't tell you so, you can believe it if you want to, but you're only speculating. Okay? So, for example, let's take the Olivet Discourse, the Matthew 24. Jesus said there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and famines and diverse places, earthquakes and pestilence and all that kind of thing. Now, that did happen. He said it would happen in that generation, and it did. So people like myself would say, okay, we've seen the fulfillment of that prophecy, just like we've seen the fulfillment of lots of prophecies in the Bible. That one has been fulfilled just as Jesus said it would be, and right within the very time frame that he said it would be. Now, someone else says, but I think that has something to do with the end times, like the end of the world. I say, it doesn't say so. It actually says that it's about the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what it's actually describing. Jesus said, not one stone of the temple will be standing on another. And the disciples asked, when will that be? And he gave this answer. So we know that happened. It happened in that generation. The temple was destroyed. Everything Jesus said did happen. But someone often will say, well, maybe it'll happen again. My answer is, well, maybe it will. But I'm not going to hang my hat on maybes. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. Maybe we'll be visited with aliens from another galaxy. Maybe, but the Bible doesn't say we will. If the Bible says something's going to happen, and it does happen, then we should believe that it's been fulfilled. And there's no reason to believe it's going to be fulfilled further unless, after its first fulfillment, we get some more information from God, and he says, now, look for this secondary fulfillment. Now, we don't have any of that, because the books of the New Testament were written before the destruction of Jerusalem. So the destruction of Jerusalem took place, and after that, we didn't receive any more prophecies from God about, and this is going to happen again in the end times. So people who want to believe it are free to do so, but they should know they're speculating. They don't have the Bible telling them that. There are prophecies that were fulfilled in the Old Testament, but had a second fulfillment. But the reason we know they did is because the Bible tells us so. For example, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, Nathan the prophet told David that his son, after he died, his son would sit on his throne after him and would build the house of the Lord, the temple. And so when David died, his son Solomon sat on his throne after him and built the temple. Okay, so it looks like that's fulfilled. However, the New Testament quotes from that prophecy in Hebrews 1:5 and says that's talking about Jesus. Okay, so it had a fulfillment in the Old Testament in Solomon, but the New Testament specifically tells us it has a secondary fulfillment in Jesus. And Jesus is building a spiritual temple. Remember, Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And we are the temple made of living stones that he's building up into a spiritual house. So Jesus, a son of David, is sitting on his throne and building a house just like Solomon did. Well, not just like that, differently, spiritually instead of physically. But the point is, the prophecy had a physical near-term fulfillment in Solomon and a spiritual long-term fulfillment in Christ. But we would never know about that secondary fulfillment if the Bible hadn't told us so. And there would have been no reason for us to look for it because it was fulfilled in Solomon. But since the Bible tells us, oh, and now look for this other one too, this other fulfillment of this is in Christ, well, then we know. If the Bible doesn't tell us that, then it's entirely speculation. So when we read in Zechariah chapter 9 that the Messiah will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, and we find that he did that. He did that on Palm Sunday. if someone says, you know, but I think Jesus is going to do that again. I think when Jesus comes back, he's going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey again. Well, maybe he will, but there's no reason in the world to think so. That prophecy is fulfilled, and there's no reason to look for a secondary fulfillment. Now, if the New Testament at a later point said, and guess what, he's going to do it again, well, then we'd say, okay, there's two fulfillments of that prophecy. But without any such information, we have to assume, okay, it's fulfilled. We're not looking for additional fulfillments unless we're told to look for them. I know it sounds just kind of like a common sense approach, but that's, I think, the best approach to the Bible is common sense. Of course, we need to be led by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit usually is on the side of common sense when it comes to interpretation, I think. That's what I think I have found in my own studies. Okay, let's talk to Ryan from Las Vegas, Nevada. Ryan, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, how are you doing, Steve?
Good.
Yeah, I just had a just wanted to get your ideas about just the story of creation, the 6 days of creation, and kind of that versus the gap theory, kind of theistic evolution. Just what your opinions are on that. And I'll take your answer off the air.
Well, okay. Thanks for your call. The gap theory is not necessarily the same thing as theistic evolution, though I suppose the two could be fit together. I don't believe in either of them. I don't believe in theistic evolution. I don't believe in the gap theory. I am open to further evidence to suggest one or the other to be true, biblical evidence as well as other evidence. But I don't know that I'm going to find any. I've been looking for it for a long time. The gap theory is the idea that when God in Genesis 1:1 created the heavens and the earth, that it was not in the condition that is described in the second verse. Genesis 1:2 says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Now, the gap theory is, after God created the heavens and the earth, which is what the first verse talks about, at a much later time, the earth became formless and void, as per the description in verse 2. So that between verse 1 and verse 2, there's a big gap. And so that God didn't make the heavens and the earth formless and void in Genesis 1:1, but they became that way, as we are told in Genesis 1:2. But there may have been millions of years between those two verses in this gap. There's a gap between these verses, it is argued. Now, in those millions of years between verse 1 and verse 2, between the time that God made the earth and the time that it became formless and void, there could have been a long history of humans who were not related to Adam, because Adam wasn't created yet. So they say this is a pre-Adamic race of humans. Some believe that Satan, or Lucifer, was the ruler of the creation at that time, and that he fell during that time. And it was his fall and the corruption that followed that caused the earth to become formless and void, because God judged it with water. Some think the dinosaurs lived during that time. Some think, I guess, that evolution took place during that time. If you got millions of years, you know, anything's possible, I suppose. But the problem with that particular theory is there's nothing in the Bible to support it. It's not enough just to say, I think we could fit a gap in there. Well, some people like to fit gaps all over the place in the Bible. Some people put a gap right in the middle of Isaiah 61:2, in the middle of a sentence. They say part of it was fulfilled at the first coming of Christ, and the other part's going to be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. So you've got a 2,000-year gap there. They do the same thing with the 70 weeks of Daniel. They say that between the 69th week and the 70th week, there's a gap of like 2,000 years. Well, there are people who are just gap lovers. They just love gaps. They put gaps wherever they think they can shoehorn one in. But the real question is there any biblical reason for any of these gaps? The answer is no, in my judgment. And I say that as a person who used to think that some of those gaps really did exist, but in my studies of the Bible, I've realized that those gaps were 100% man-made gaps, artificial gaps. And that would include the gap in the gap theory in Genesis chapter 1. Now, there would seem to be even the removal of even the possibility of a gap there. Because in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, where God is giving the law, the Ten Commandments, and he's talking about the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, he says, for in 6 days the Lord your God created the heavens and the earth, or made the heavens and the earth, and all that is in them. Okay, so he says, in 6 days the heavens and the earth and all that is in them were made. It's very clearly saying that the whole story of Genesis 1, from verse 1, when he created the heavens and the earth, through the rest of the chapter, he made all that is in them, that was all in 6 days. He doesn't allow that there was like a several million years somewhere sandwiched in there. So I don't accept the gap theory. As far as theistic evolution goes, theistic evolution is the idea that evolution, in fact, did bring species into existence, that it is the true explanation of the origin of species, but that God directed it. While I count God capable of doing it that way, if he wished to do it that way, I wouldn't think it blasphemous, you know, if God did it that way, or someone honestly thinks God did that way, I don't consider it blasphemous. I just don't think it's true. I just don't think it happened that way. I don't see biblical evidence, and I don't even see fossil evidence. Now, of course, I'm no expert, but I do look at these things. I do research these things somewhat. And my research has not encouraged me to believe that evolution did occur of the sort that we're talking about here. I mean, people always want to point to, you know, variation within certain kinds. We all know that happens. But the idea that every species originated from an earlier species, going all the way back to a single-celled protozoa, that idea, there's certainly no compelling evidence for us to believe that, at least as I understand the evidence. And so you asked my opinion, so I don't consider that theistic evolution is correct either. Neither the gap theory nor theistic evolution have persuaded me. All right. Let's talk to Dee from Seattle, Washington. And we do have a line open for you. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Dee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. My name is Dee from Seattle, Washington, and I find your program so comforting, and it gives me a lot of hope.
Thank you.
Yes. And I do have two questions.
Okay.
I want to buy a Bible. I haven't purchased a Bible in many years, and in fact, I moved and it got lost. So I went to a program, and I just caught the tail end of it, and you had some discussion with someone about the NIV Bible, and then there's another one, the New American Standard Version. I haven't read the Bible very much in my life, but I am a Christian, and I was brought up in the Catholic Church, and Let's see. I would like your help in purchasing a Bible, considering my lack of experience with it. Yes.
Okay. Well, my suggestion would be that if you want to study the Bible, and I think people should study the Bible, you can do much better than getting the NIV. The NIV, in my opinion, is not a good Bible for study because it's not a word-for-word translation. It's a little breezier than that. I wouldn't recommend any Bible as a study Bible that is something you want to study in if it's not a word-for-word translation. Now, the ones that are word-for-word translations would include the King James Version and the New King James Version, the New American Standard, you heard me mention that before, the Revised Standard. I don't recommend the New Revised Standard because it's gotten weird and politically correct and so forth, but you know, the ESV is also a good one, and some people might prefer that one, the ESV, English Standard Version. It's pretty much of a word-for-word translation, too.
Okay. For someone that has studied the Bible very much, which one would you recommend for me that you mentioned? Like the King James, my parents had one of those, and I just looked at it for 5 minutes. I was so confused, and I put it down.
Okay.
Of the New American Standard and the Revised Standard and the ESV, which one would be your first, second, and third choice?
I would probably choose the ESV first of those.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the New King James is a lot like the King James, but it's not as confusing because it doesn't use the Old English. That's why it's called New. It's the King James, largely the King James with the old language replaced with the new language of the sort of the same words. I mean, instead of these and thous, you have you and so forth. But still, it follows the syntax of the King James pretty closely, and you might like the ESV better.
Okay. Do most Christian bookstores sell that English Standard Version?
Yes, it's a fairly popular version now. And you can also go online and buy them.
Okay. Can you tell me how is it different and why do you think I'd like that better? That's the one I'm going to get, but compared to the New American Standard Version.
The New American Standard Version is a very good translation. It's many people, including myself, find it to be sort of choppy in the way it reads. So that's why I didn't recommend it to you as a new Bible reader. It's what you'll find in the New American Standard Version is a good, accurate rendering of the Greek and the Hebrew. But it's, to my mind, it's not written in very literary, accessible English. That's my opinion. And I've heard many others express the same opinion about it. But the ESV reads pretty well. And it's newer. It's been out more, it's much newer than any of the other versions I mentioned there, and yet it does follow a pretty good word for word. So my assumption is that you'd find it to be more modern in its than these other ones.
Wonderful. That's the one I'm going to get. And then my second question is: I was brought up Catholic, went to Catholic grade school and high school, and. After that, I went to church quite a few years, like for the next 20 years in the Catholic Church. But I always had a problem with the infallibility of the Pope. And, you know, that I guess, according to certain matters, doctrine, he is infallible. And then also, we were encouraged so much in school. Now, I'm 70 years old, because this was quite a while ago, to pray to Mary. Go to Mary so that she can intervene with Jesus for you. So could you tell me what you think about my feelings about that, and also what doctrines do you have a problem with? Okay.
Well, I would share your concerns about those doctrines, the infallibility of the Pope and the ability and the necessity of praying to Mary are both doctrines that are not taught in the Scripture. They are both doctrines that the Roman Catholic Church came up with later in history. They developed those doctrines. And they're not found in the Bible, and they're not even supported in the Bible. In my opinion, they are contrary to the Bible. So you are certainly entitled to have difficulty with those doctrines because they don't really have a biblical basis. The Roman Catholic Church differs from other churches in that it believes that the church traditions are just as authoritative as the Bible is. Now, people who are not Roman Catholics generally don't believe that. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, and church traditions are just traditions of men. They may be more or less correct, but they're not as authoritative as the Scripture. So this is a major difference between the Roman Catholic Church as an organization and its formal teachings, on the one hand, and the teachings of non-Catholics, on the other. So I disagree with the Catholics on that. The praying to Mary, the infallibility of the Pope, these are not found in Scripture. They are part of the tradition of the Church, and they think that's as good as Scripture. I don't.
Yes. Oh, I so agree. It just doesn't make sense to me. It never has.
All right, Dee.
Can I ask you, I'm looking for a church. I'm wondering Lutheran, Methodist, Baptist, Episcopal.
You know,
I have a problem with the gay ministers in the
sure.
church.
I'll tell you, Dee, I'm almost out of time here. Let me just tell you this about churches. I don't recommend any particular denomination, but I would say it's more important what the community of believers is like in any given church. Now, I would not be drawn myself. I would not be drawn to a very formal liturgical type of church. You might. I mean, you were raised Roman Catholic, so you might actually feel comfortable in a liturgical kind of service. Episcopal and Lutheran and some Presbyterian churches will have a somewhat more structured, a little more liturgical kind of a worship service, but they won't have the Catholic doctrines. But I'm not drawn to that myself. Now, some people are, and maybe you would be. My own preference is for a rather free style of church and worship. I don't mean chaotic. I just mean flexible and as much as possible capable of being led by the Holy Spirit. And what I'm looking for even more than a style of worship or a set of doctrines in a church, is a community of believers who love each other. Jesus said, "This is how all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." And you might find that at a Baptist church or a Methodist church. You might find that at a non-denominational church. The likelihood is the likelihood is best that you'll find it in a smallish church as opposed to a really, really big church. And generally speaking, although all churches can have their problems, and you know, I know that even a little church can have problems. Big churches are much less likely to have really close, loving fellowship unless they have small groups that you join as well. So I'm not going to recommend any particular denomination because I can't, simply because there's none that I could just put my stamp of approval on, nor is my stamp of approval what's important. The important thing is you find people who love Jesus, who believe in the Bible, and who love you and who love each other. And I mean in practical ways, not just with smiles and hugs and handshakes. So that's what you'd be looking for. And you may have to try a few before you find one that really fits that description, but I hope you will. I hope you will find something. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday doing this very thing that we did today. We are listener-supported, and you can go to our website to find out how to help us out. Go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the link that says Donate. That's thenarrowpath.com. You can help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.